I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 onwards, and into chapter 5 and to verse 10. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters relating to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. And so Christ also didn't take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I've become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. I'm going to raise this ever so slightly, I think. Otherwise, I'm going to be stooping all the way through my sermon, which probably isn't a great idea. Well, what a weekend last weekend was, my apologies for sort of saying that for those of you who weren't actually part of it, but for those of us who went away, it was a fabulous time. We had superb worship, we had great fun, we had a lot of learning and growing, we had a brilliant sense of being together as family, and I think for a lot of us, it was right up there with the best of the church weekends. And our theme was in the Father's footsteps, in my Father's footsteps. And just to give you a kind of idea of where we were going to, for those of you who weren't there, in the first session we were introduced to exactly the kind of Father that God truly is and wants to be for each one of us. And in the second session that Chris was encouraging us to live dangerously and adventurously on the basis of the Father's presence. He was talking about how Noah is absolutely fearless. Out of the relationship that he's got with his parents, he's prepared to jump from astonishingly great heights in the confidence that Dad will catch him. Session three, we were doing some interactive seminars, seeing what it means to live in the Father's way in a variety of life situations, such as family, work, and student life, and so on. And then session four, we were exploring the adventure of trusting the Father in workshops about listening to God, about trying gifts, about doing healing and stuff like that. We advertised session five under the title of the Father Son. And both Chris and I had a few ideas of what we might say in that particular session. It actually never happened. The Holy Spirit had different ideas, and I think it's fair to say that the Holy Spirit's ideas were an awful lot more fun than listening to either Chris or myself. And it was terrific. But I want to come back to that theme this morning. Because how better to understand the dynamics of knowing God as Father than by looking at Jesus? Because Jesus is God's Son par excellence. He is the original Son. He's the unique Son of God. He is the Son of God by nature. We're sons by adoption. He's the Son of God by nature. By the grace of God, you and I are included into God's family, but Jesus is the Son of God from eternity past to eternity future. Jesus' sonship is the pattern and the template for every one of us. So I want to take a few minutes to look at what being the Father's Son meant to Jesus in relation to three different things. First of all, in relation to God, then in relation to the world, and finally in relation to us. First of all, Jesus' relationship with God. And there are four things that hit me about Jesus' relationship with the Father. The first one is focus. Focus. Jesus' whole life was focused on his Heavenly Father. At times he was frenetically busy, had crowds sort of milling around him from the dawn till dusk and beyond. He was in the middle of a great throng of people all demanding a piece of him. At times he was frenetically busy, but he would wander off before breakfast for hours to seek out the company of his Father. On occasions he spent the entire night in prayer, for instance, when he chose the 12 disciples. And those disciples saw something in Jesus' prayer that they saw nowhere else. And it made them come to him asking, "Lord, teach us to pray like you do." Then too, Jesus knew the scriptures like the back of his hand. He read them, he thought about them, he answered temptation with them. He was supremely a man of the book. He focused on his Heavenly Father as someone to rely on for his needs and to lead him in his ministry. An absolute Father focus in all of this. When I was 14 years old, I traveled from North London to Cheltenham to visit my older brother and his family. I was due at Cheltenham coach station at 6 p.m. Unfortunately, I missed my coach at Victoria. I thought, that's fine, I'll catch the tube and I'll be able to pick it up at Uxbridge, which is sort of West London. I took the tube, I got to Uxbridge, I missed the coach again at Uxbridge. I sort of took a bus towards Oxford, walked a bit, eventually found another bus which took me to Cheltenham. I arrived on foot at my brother's home not long before midnight. I was a little bit surprised because the family seemed to be anxious about me. There is an incident at the beginning of Jesus' life when he was 12, which is a little bit like that. He's 12 years old. His family have gone up to Jerusalem. And they're halfway back home in a large group of folks, a whole sort of group from the area where they've come. So they don't immediately realize, but halfway down through the journey, they realize that Jesus is not with them anymore. And they rush back to Jerusalem. They find him in the temple. And he asks, as a 12-year-old is liable to ask, "Why were you worried? Didn't you realize that I must be in my Father's house?" There's a tremendous focus on the presence of the Father in Jesus' life. Secondly, his relationship with the Father has the characteristic of obedience. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered." Jesus never sinned, but obedience to his Heavenly Father didn't always come naturally. It often carried a cost, and it brought suffering, but Jesus learned obedience to the Father. That's what that verse is saying. Now, styles of parenting have changed somewhat over the years. In New Testament times, the Father was always to be obeyed. He was a big authority figure. The idea of sort of cheeking your dad really wasn't part of the culture at all. Of course, he was there to love and be loved, but obedience was a key part of sonship. If only that had been the case when we brought up our two boys. But regrettably, times have changed and you don't have that sort of clout these days as a dad. When we reckon with God as our Father, there is a love and a care and a compassion, but there is also obedience. A commitment to do things his way and to let his word rule our lives. And so it was for Jesus, and it needs to be for us too. And it is sometimes, as the writer of Hebrews suggests, the experiences that we struggle with that teach us to choose God's way. We don't learn obedience. We don't learn to bow to our Father's will without going through some tough times. I think that's the reality of it. When I look at my own life, it's sometimes been relationships that have been stressful that have made me realize that I've needed to change. It's sometimes situations where it brought out things like envy and jealousy in me, where I've actually found that I've had to redefine what I think are my rights. Times when my will has been thwarted and I've not got what I wanted, where I've had to go back and accept, submit to the will of God. Those have been the times, looking back, when I've actually learned the most about obedience, and we learn obedience often through the things that we struggle with. The third thing that I notice about Jesus' relation to the Father is learning. You know, Jesus didn't work out for himself out of his own mind the truth that he taught. He learned it from his Father. He didn't naturally know how to heal and who to heal. In John chapter 5 and verse 19, Jesus said, I do what I see my Father do. I only do what I see my Father doing. This isn't for me. This isn't out of my sort of understanding and knowledge. This is what I'm learning from the Father. He listened to the Father. He took time to listen. He acted on what the Father said. There are not many times when you could say, or when I could say, sorry, that God has given me a word of obvious revelation, one of these truly big supernatural things, the word of knowledge about someone. But I do know that when I listen to God, my perceptions are very noticeably clearer. My creativity is surely greater. My ideas are pretty reliably better than when I don't listen to God. And learning was part of Jesus' experience of sonship, and it's part of ours too. And the fourth thing is power. And I know we've said this before, and a number of folks have said this in this church, but Jesus did not do miracles because he was the second member of the Trinity. He lived on earth as a real man with proper human limitations. He couldn't levitate. He couldn't teleport himself into strange places. He sweated, he bled, he defecated the same as anybody else on this earth. But out of the Son's relationship with his Father, power was released. Power to heal, power to raise the dead, power to feed the hungry, power to do the Father's work. And Jesus taught that perhaps the biggest key to the release of that power is faith. And on one occasion he said to a man, according to your faith, it will be done for you. That's Matthew 9, verse 29. Now, all of these things, I think, in a sense, we can hold up as a kind of mirror, because that's what Jesus' sonship meant in his relationship with the Father. That's what it should mean for us. There should be that same God focus in us. There needs to be the same obedience. There needs to be the same learning, and there needs to be something of the same power released in our lives. And if we're living in a healthy relationship with God as our Heavenly Father, then those things will be there. Secondly, I want to explore briefly Jesus' relationship to the world as the Son of God. And I don't know about you, but it seems to me that the beginning of 2011 has been absolutely extraordinary. It's been a time when foundations have been shaken in this world in all sorts of ways. We've had two major earthquakes in New Zealand and Japan. We've got a nuclear crisis in Japan. The Middle East has been in turmoil. We are now, our nation and many others, again at war. And that's forgetting about the worst Australian floods in a century and a big recession and oil prices and food prices that are so high that they're destabilizing much of the developing world. That's the first 2.5 months of the year. It's all happened in that time. What an extraordinary time we're in. A few times before in my ministry, I've tackled the issues of why bad things happen in the world. I'm not going to do that today because it's a whole big sermon on its own. But I want to tackle just one aspect of it. And that aspect is this, especially when we look at what's been happening in Japan, we're faced with the question, where is God in the middle of all of this? And the question that follows on from that is, what does it then look like for us to live as a son of God in a broken world like this? And I think the answers that we give to those questions depend on whether we see God as the explanation or the solution for the bad things that happen. Whether in theological language we see God's relation to a broken world through the lens of providence or through the lens of redemption. I'll explain that a bit. There is a way of understanding that sees God primarily as the answer to the question why. Why do these things happen? It's because God wills it. We don't understand it, but to all this suffering and all this ghastliness is part of his providence. Disaster and disease are here because they're part of the inscrutable will of God. And because it's God's will, you just have to accept it. That isn't the Christian view. Although I've heard lots of Christians express it. That is not the Christian view. And it isn't what I see when I look at the ministry of Jesus. Jesus too lived in disastrous times. Wars, famines, and all sorts of stuff. He faced disease and suffering and death in his ministry. He did not accept them as the will of God. He did not accept them as the will of God. He fought them in the power of his Father. And Jesus, when he came not to help us to accept all the bad things in the world, but to redeem us from them. He saw sickness and he healed the sick. He saw hunger and he fed the hungry. He saw people dead and he raised them to life. He saw people broken by sin and he forgave them. He saw folks who were dysfunctional and he restored broken humanity. And Jesus operated not in the sort of paradigm of providence, it's God's will, so accept it, but in the paradigm of redemption. This isn't what God wants, so we'll change it in the authority of the Father. God isn't in the business of justifying the way that the world is. He's in the business of changing it, because this is not the way that God intended his world to be. And I know that doesn't answer all the questions about earthquakes and the suffering in the world and stuff, but it changes two things. And those things I want to focus on this morning. First of all, it changes the answer to the question, where is God in it all? Because for Christians, you see, God isn't up in heaven on a cloud serenely looking on while all of this happens. He's on a cross carrying the tragedy of a broken world in his own body and on a mission to change it and turn it around. And the second thing that it changes is the answer to the question, how should Christians as children of God respond to tragedy? Because it means that we can't look on passively either. We're called to be involved, we're called to be praying, we're called to be interceding, we're called to be acting, we're called to be giving where that's a possible and appropriate to do to change things. I think this is probably something we need to take on board, because seems to me that it's really, really easy in this day and age to get into kind of spectator mode in today's world. I don't know if you find that, but I do. The media is sort of pumping this stuff out 24 hours a day, and it's so easy to be glued to electronic screens following minute by minute developments of events thousands of miles away. And actually, I think God has been challenging me not to watch the world, but to change it. Not to be glued to the media, lapping up non-stop news coverage and all that sort of stuff. Even at the most dramatic events, but taking them to God in prayer, aligning with God's compassion for suffering. In the presence of God, doing something that changes the world. And prayer is an immensely powerful thing. You don't get compassion fatigue when you pray. You don't develop a sense of hopelessness when you pray. Your world is not dominated by fear and anxiety when God is at the center of your sights. And there are times when it's necessary to give. For some, there will be opportunities to act, but for most of us, most of the time, the place to start is in the presence of God, who utterly shares every shred of compassion that we have, shares our horror for suffering, shares our desire to see things change. You might have people tell you sometimes that being a Christian is an escape from reality. It's something I used to hear rather often when I was first a Christian. And I used to ask myself, is it true? Is it true that being a Christian is a kind of escape from reality? And when I searched my own heart, the answer that I found very clearly was that being a Christian was not at all an escape from reality. It was an escape into reality. It actually gave me the power to escape into reality. It gave me the power to live my real life, not to run away from its challenges, not to switch off from the world, but actually to engage with it all. And in the steps of Jesus, we're children of God, and our Father invites us to take our part in the family business. Third thing I want to explore just very briefly is Jesus' relationship to us. In our adventure of knowing God as Father, Jesus is three things. I want to suggest he's our pattern, our partner, and our priest. First of all, he is our pattern because he shows us what it's like to live in relation with a Heavenly Father. He did it perfectly. And although he was unique and the eternal Son of God, he lived as a real man. And he raises us to the same status that he had of being children of God. So we're in the same position. We can't look at the life of Jesus and look at the things that he did and say, well, it was different for him. Because it wasn't. And Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet was without sin. He had the same temptations, the same conflicts, the same limitations. Jesus was not born into this world omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He could not take himself anywhere that he wanted to be. He couldn't do anything that he wanted to do. He couldn't know everything that there was to be known. He didn't have all of these natural attributes of Godhead. He left all of that behind when he entered into Mary's womb. Things that he knew, he learned from the Father. Things he could do, he got from the Father. The dynamics of Jesus' life apply very much to us. And what we see in him is stuff that should be happening in us. He's our pattern. Secondly, he's our partner. Because he's been there, he knows us, he understands us, he stands alongside us. And I know that this week has been a tough week for a number of folks at Woody. It's been not just a week of upheavals in the world, but it's been a week of real personal upheavals for a number of folks. There's been illnesses, there have been redundancies, there have been disappointments, there have been hassles. And if you're one of the folks who's been through that, you know all about it. But let me tell you, you have in heaven someone who empathizes with where you are at this moment. He understands the heartache and the weariness and the anxiety and the pain and whatever it is that you're going through. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears, says the writer of Hebrews. And immediately you think of Gethsemane, where Jesus is wrestling with the unspeakable stuff that's happening to him and saying, God, if only I could escape this. The writer of Hebrews seems to be suggesting that wasn't just Gethsemane, that was something that was part of the pattern of Jesus' life, that some of the stuff that was really painful was quite part of him through the years. Right now, maybe nobody else in the world understands what you're going through, but Jesus does. Jesus does. Your heavenly brother has been there. He is your companion, your coach, your comforter. There's a song we used to sing, and I don't think anyone sings it these days. There is none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do. And it is just the truth. So believe it. And take your struggles to the one person who knows more about them and more about you than anybody else in the world. He's our partner, and he is thirdly our priest. Hebrews 4:14, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. What does a priest do? He represents you in the courts of heaven. He goes into the presence of God to bat for you. He's your advocate before God. He's your ally. That means that when we come to the Lord, we approach, as verse 16 says, the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Where stuff is our fault, we find mercy. Where things have been thrown at us, we receive grace. We're offered grace to help us. Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He is always there, batting for us. With Jesus, the presence of our Father is a place of forgiveness and of acceptance, and it's also a place of resource. It's also a place of resource. In Romans 8, Paul asks the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? What was the answer to that question? Is it nobody? Nobody can be against us. Of course they can't. If God, no, that isn't the right answer. There may be plenty of people who are against you. We all have a spiritual enemy who's out to destroy us. There are people against us, all right, and the early Christians knew that better than anyone. They were persecuted black and blue. No, the answer is not nobody, it's anybody. Anybody can be against this. Ultimately, it does not matter, because Jesus Christ is big enough to carry you through it. We're coming to communion in just a moment or two. And maybe a lot of us are becoming cluttered and encumbered with stuff. And I want to invite us, as we come to the Lord's table, to focus on Jesus. Because this is a place where we can bring him our rubbish and we can let him give us our gold. His gold, rather. I'm going to finish just with two verses from Hebrews 12. And I think as communion goes through, there'll be an opportunity for ministry. And I sense that that's going to be important for this morning, that some of the stuff that we're struggling with, we actually come not, and we lay it not only at the foot of the cross, but we actually bring it to our Christian brothers and sisters, and we allow others to pray with us. But these are the words I want to finish with. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles. Let's run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us, and let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. He started it, he'll finish it. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fix your eyes on Jesus.